In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. In what do you glory? In what do you glory? What is it that you want people to remember you for? What is your passion? Or let me put it another way. In what do you trust? If you were to die today, would people remember you mainly as a person of generosity or a person of good works, a person of graciousness and mercy, or maybe in a different vein? Would they remember you for your passion for the environment or for your patriotism or for your devotion to your work and your career? Would they remember you for a hobby or for a club that you were devoted to? Maybe an old classic car, or maybe a bunch of old camping lanterns. Or a sports team. Or what about a lifetime of delicious baking, or delicious handicrafts, or sewing? Would people remember you for your devotion to your money, to your earthly possessions, that you worked so hard to accumulate? What would you be known for? On exactly what do you stake your reputation? What is your heart passionate about? What do you trust in? Where do you find your security? As I'm saying that, I'm sure all sorts of answers have been running through your heads. Now compare the things that came to mind with what St. Paul says in our epistle in Galatians 6:14. This is the verse that sums up today's theme. Paul writes, "But far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Brothers and sisters, the cross of Jesus changed everything for St. Paul. It was his devotion to Jesus, and more importantly, his complete trust in Jesus, that he wanted to be known for. When Paul died, no one was talking about what a great Canucks fan he was. They were talking about what a big fan of Jesus he was. Paul spent his life making tents for a living. Considering his work ethic, I'd be willing to bet Paul made a really great tent. But when Paul died, nobody was talking about his tents or how he'd made such a secure future for himself financially because of his superior product line. No, Paul died for the sake of Christ, in the line of gospel duty, and people remember him for his devotion to Jesus, for the fact that he trusted in his Lord so much that he was willing to follow him to death. Paul himself says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a member of the Sanhedrin, a rabbi, a Pharisee. Now, some people here, I'm willing to bet, may not have known that. Because what is Paul known for? He put not his trust in the flesh, but in Jesus. That's what he's known for. In our epistle, we see Paul closing his letter to the Christians in the Galatian churches. And in fact, halfway through this last chapter, chapter 6, Paul brings his argument to a climax. And to make his point even stronger, he takes the paper away from his secretary and writes the words himself. Remember, in that day, most people were illiterate, or if maybe they could read, they could write a little bit, but they relied on trained scribes. So Paul could obviously write a bit, but his script, or what we could say his handwriting, was probably kind of messy because it wasn't something he practiced often. They relied on a professional scribe. So at this point, the epistle to the Galatian churches is written in neat scribal script in Greek, and Paul wants to make a point. And so he takes the parchment away from his secretary, and in verse 11 he writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. I paid this guy to write this letter out neatly for you, but this is so important, I need to say it myself, and you can see my scrawl, my chicken scratch here." It was incredibly important. It was important because it was on what he writes here that the gospel stands or falls. And more importantly, it's what he writes here on which their hope stands or falls. As I explained last week, the letter to the Galatians was written to a group of churches that were under the influence of some people that we call the Judaizers. They were people who insisted that in order to be a true Christian, you had to first be a good Jew. You had to be circumcised. You had to eat only clean foods. You had to follow the Jewish calendar and observe the Jewish holy days, and particularly the Sabbath. Ultimately, you had to live according to the Old Testament law. The problem is that that wasn't the gospel that Paul had taught them. It wasn't the gospel at all, in fact. If what you trust in, we read last week, if what you trust in is flesh, you will not produce the works of the Spirit. You will produce works of the flesh. Those things that he lists, like sexual immorality and drunkenness, and more specifically for the churches in Galatia, things like fits of anger and strife and divisions and dissensions. The flesh is in bondage to sin and dead. Jesus gives life. He's the one who plunges us into the Holy Spirit when we reach out to him in faith through the waters of baptism. Only Jesus gives life. And so Paul reminds us that we need to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. This is what it means to repent. Use that word repentance. This is what it means to give up everything else, to turn aside from everything else, and to trust in Jesus. And so in verses 12 and 13, Paul warns them. He says, "It is to those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Remember I said last week, the first Christians were Jews. Christianity wasn't really a new religion in the sense that we think of it, so much as it was simply a new way of being Jesus, of being the people of God centered in Jesus. A new way of being Jews and being the people of God centered in Jesus. And so these people struggled with incorporating Gentiles when the Gentiles started trickling in, and then it became a great flow. Did they have to become Jews first? Circumcision was really important. In many ways, it was the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. It's what marked you out as a Jew. It's also worth noting that Jerome and Augustine both thought that the Judaizers really got a foothold in the Galatian churches during one of the times of persecution. Because you see, in the Roman Empire, Jews had special status. Normally, the Romans, when they conquered a people, they required that they submit to their gods and that they submit to the lordship of Caesar. Over the centuries, the Jews, despite being a conquered people, the Jews had caused enough trouble and put up a loud enough fuss that the Romans had it and decided it was easier to just grant them an exemption. The Jews promised to pray for Caesar in exchange for not having to acknowledge that he was divine. So in the first years after Jesus' ascension, Christians continued to worship in the Jewish synagogues, and as far as the Romans were concerned, Christians were just another Jewish sect, and they left them alone. It took a while before Christianity reached the Gentiles, and a few decades longer before people started seeing Christianity as something more or less independent from Judaism. And so when the Romans started persecuting Christians, it became very, very tempting for Christians to sort of deny Jesus and say, well, we're Jews. Now, maybe they didn't deny him outright. They still claimed they were Christians. But when the Roman soldiers came, instead of clearly proclaiming Jesus as their Lord, they'd sort of hedge around the issue and claim they were Jews. They could even show the soldiers they were circumcised. And the soldiers would assume, well, everybody knows Jews don't worship Jesus. Now, not only was this an utterly horrible witness, it demonstrated very plainly that these people really did not trust in God. In contrast, Paul, who was a Jew and could have made the same kind of claims, consistently claimed Jesus as his Lord, even though it meant his own martyrdom. So the end result was that these Judaizers were pushing their brothers and sisters into a life of religious legalism that undermined the gospel. They were trusting in the flesh, not in Jesus and the Spirit. from what Paul describes here, we can almost envision these folks sort of, you know, clapping their Gentile brethren on the back as they were circumcised, as if they were now somehow real Christians. They reveled in the law, and yet Paul rebukes them because for all their law-keeping, they didn't really keep it. For all their circumcision and diet and Sabbath-keeping, remember last week, they were still biting and devouring each other. But that's so often how legalism works. We keep the parts of the law we want, but we ignore the others. That's what it means often to live by the flesh. But we do it because it makes us feel good. If we can keep score, if we can find some way to feel like we're doing well and earning God's favor, or at least we're doing better than so-and-so over there or so-and-so over there. Fallen men and women are prideful by nature. Turning to Jesus requires humility. It requires we admit our sins. It requires repentance. It requires letting go of everything and putting all of our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. And so Christians are always finding new ways to say they trust in Jesus while still trusting in themselves, even if only just a little bit, so that we don't have to completely give up our pride. We glory in our good works. We glory in our right doctrine. We glory in our financial contributions to the kingdom. We glory in our attendance record at church. We glory in our ministries, or we glory in our church buildings. There are all sorts of things that we can take pride in as if we did it on our own. Or maybe we know better than to trust in the things we do. But we compromise the faith in order to make it easier for ourselves. Or something we've been seeing a lot the last few years, we make the faith more palatable to unbelievers around us by watering it down. But brothers and sisters, that's not what true repentance looks like. And so Paul steps in and reminds us that there is only one thing we should glory in. Look at verses 14 to 16. He writes, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." The word Paul uses when he talks about boasting is a word that refers to the thing or the things that we put our confidence in. The Judaizers were putting their confidence in their circumcision and in the things they did to live by the law. Now, Paul had been there. That's where he came from. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. He'd been a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the governing religious body of the Jews. He was a rabbi and a Pharisee. And yet, on the road to Damascus, on his way to go persecute more Christians, Paul had been met by the risen Jesus and realized that not one of those things he valued, not one of those things he boasted about, not any of those things he put his confidence in would see him into the age to come. And of course, that's what everybody expected. We're God's people. We'll be part of that age to come when the Messiah comes and destroys our enemies and puts us back on top. When we're once again back in the presence of God. Paul realized the life of God, the life of the kingdom, comes only through faith in Jesus, God's Messiah, creation's Lord, the one who died to conquer sin and rose to life again, putting death itself to death. Only in him. There is nothing else. There is only Jesus. God doesn't care if you're circumcised in the flesh. He cares if you're circumcised in the heart. And if you've been made a new creation in Jesus and by the work of the Spirit. Paul says, peace and mercy be on you if you walk by this rule of the Spirit. With that, he crushes the Judaizers, these agitators. They were trying to mark themselves out as God's people by keeping the Old Testament law. Paul Paul says, you will not find peace or mercy there. Relying on the flesh will not get you there. It comes only by faith in Jesus. Forget the rule of the law. All that does is make you look like Israel. Follow the rule of grace, the rule of the Spirit, the law of love, and Jesus will bind you into his body and make you part of the true Israel. And as we read last week in Jesus and the Spirit, you'll end up keeping the law anyways, loving God and loving neighbor, and you'll do it better than the old Israel ever did. Because it's the life that we have in Jesus and the Spirit, the circumcised heart that's made new. In verse 17, Paul appeals to his own example. He writes, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul's kind of calling them spiritual wimps here. When it came to persecution, they'd found a way to get around it by declaring Jesus to be their Lord. They should have been ashamed of that, but instead they found some kind of pride in it. People have done this down through history. People do it today. Our world is becoming, or our culture is becoming, increasingly non-Christian and increasingly opposed to the gospel. And what do Christians do? We compromise this, we compromise that. We absorb this bit of worldly wisdom and jettison this bit of biblical wisdom in order to make ourselves more palatable to the world. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't work. In contrast, Paul points to the scars he had received for the sake of the gospel. Scars and injuries from the times he'd been whipped and beaten, and from the rocks that had been thrown at him when he was stoned and left for dead. He was not afraid to call Jesus Lord. He didn't look for a way out of it or a way to save his skin, even years later when it meant that he was martyred for that faith. Do you know what a martyr is? It's from a Greek word that means to be a witness. The church has always honored martyrs because they're the ones who've stuck to their guns. They're the ones who refuse to deny Jesus. To deny that he is Lord, even when it means torture and death. It was that kind of a witness, along with the ordinary witness of faithful men and women, that gradually turned the Roman Empire from paganism to the gospel. Now think of that in terms of the times in which we live. Every few months I read about a new survey on religious trends in North America. More and more people are turning away from the church. It's not really that people are less spiritual, they say, but that they're looking for salvation, or they're looking for affirmation, or they're looking for life in someplace else, in false religions, in idolatry. A few years ago, I was with some other local pastors. And we got to wondering, what percentage of our community attends church? We ran through all the churches in town and how many seats. We estimated, how many seats does each church have? And we figured that if every church had a single service on Sunday and filled every single seat, there would be room for a couple percent of the population of the Comox Valley. Brothers and sisters, we live in a pagan world. We live in a mission field. We need to see it that way. We need to have a heart to see people come to Jesus, and that means we need to be martyrs. We need to be witnesses for the gospel, uncompromising. And it means we will probably be disliked by many. The Galatians faced persecution. And what did they do? They compromised the faith. They said, you know what? We can sort of pretend to be Jews, and we can all get circumcised, and when the soldiers come, we can deny Jesus and say, oh, we're just another synagogue. And today we do something similar. We don't talk about circumcision, but what do? People don't like it. They say, oh, those Christians, they're sexual prudes. And so Christians increasingly adopt the sexual philosophies of the modern world. So many examples like that in the modern church. Tim Keller had an article the other day about what's being called progressive evangelicalism. He said, everybody's trying to be liked by the world. We're trying to make the gospel more palatable. And it's no different than the Galatians facing persecution and trying to pretend they were Jews instead of proclaiming Christ as loudly as they could, even though it meant death. If that's what the church does, if the church compromises, we will not survive. And we shouldn't. We do not witness the faith as well as we should. But compromising the faith, as the Galatians did, isn't the only way we compromise our witness. You think back to those questions that I asked when we started. What do you think you'll be known for when you're gone? Will people remember you for your devotion to Jesus or for your devotion to other things in life? Will they remember that you served God with your whole being and trusted Him wholly to provide for you? Or will they remember someone who was always stressed out about how to make ends meet or to make someone, or maybe someone who worked hard, so hard, so that he could have all sorts of nice stuff and go on expensive holidays? You know, Paul worked for a living, but ask yourself, do we remember him for his trust in God and his devotion to the gospel, or do we remember him for the tents he made? This is what Jesus gets at in our gospel lesson. He says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, it's a funny word. It's Aramaic. It's a word that describes earthly goods. It describes, we just say, our stuff. But it's a word that's always used in a derogatory sense. It refers to, stuff is necessary to live. You have to have stuff. But mammon has connotations of materialism, of stuff that displaces God or is even sinful because it displaces God. Devotion to mammon is the exact opposite of what Jesus refers to when he talks about laying up treasures in heaven. Jesus' point is that the heart can only have one master, and that our heart's master needs to be God. It's not that there aren't other things that need to be taken care of in this life. Again, Paul spent plenty of time making tents so that he could earn money to buy food and shelter and pay for his travel. The thing to remember is that Paul didn't let his work or even his need for food and shelter consume him and become his master. That was Jesus. But too often we let anxiety rule our hearts. And as Christians, it doesn't make sense for us to do that. We say we trust God for our salvation. That's something huge. It's something with eternal ramifications. We trust Him with our salvation, but then when it comes to the things of today, things like food and clothing and shelter, what do? We get anxious. We trust in our own ability to meet them instead of God's ability to take care of us. Do we really think that our Creator, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who made each of us, the God who tells us how much He loves us, the God who demonstrates His love for us in sending His Son to die on our behalf, do we really think He isn't capable of taking care of us in the here and now, even as we're faced with death? We have to ask what it communicates to the unbelievers around us when they hear us talking about trusting Jesus, but then they see us going through life fretting about our daily bread. This is why Jesus tells us, don't be anxious about your life or about what you're going to eat or about what you're going to drink or wear. There's more to life than that. He points to the birds and he reminds us that they don't have jobs, but God takes care of them. He points to the flowers in the field. They don't work, but God clothes them in beauty. He reminds those of you from the prairies of the great wheat fields and how beautiful God has made that wheat. And then he asks, if God made something so beautiful that's only going to be cut down and ground into bread flour, what makes you think he won't take care of you, the child that he loves? Jesus reminds us, Gentiles get stressed out about things like that. Why? Because they don't know God. They haven't experienced his love and provision. They don't know Jesus. They don't have the scriptures to give them example after example after example of how God cares for his people and is faithful to his promises. But you, you're his people. You're his children. You know Jesus. You understand what the cross means. Why would you trust him with eternity and then act like the Gentiles when it comes to the things of today? Jesus gives us a reminder that I'm sure we've all memorized, even if we haven't done very well living it out. We sang it this morning, a little bit ago, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Be a living witness of God's goodness and faithfulness. Devote yourself to him, and he will take care of you. Show the people around you your faith and the power of the gospel by truly living it, by trusting in God for everything in life, even when life is hard, even when it doesn't make any worldly sense to trust him. Trust him. It's not a promise he'll make you rich, but it is a promise he will look after you. He'll give you what you need. Even in the face of persecution and martyrdom, his hands will always be on you, or you will always be in his hands. Brothers and sisters, let me say in closing, our Lord calls us to be witnesses, to be martyrs for the faith, even if we don't actually die for it. We live in a world that is in desperate need of the good news. We aren't being put to death for our faith like those early Christians were. Our problem isn't necessarily that of the Galatian Judaizers who were compromising their faith in Jesus in order to save their skins from the arena or the soldiers. But brothers and sisters, how often do we compromise our witness in other ways? Do we find ways to avoid a clear witness to our faith in Jesus in order to avoid the world's ridicule or to avoid controversy with friends or families or co-workers? And how often does the world look at us and see divided loyalties? You know, they know we go to church on Sunday and that we profess Jesus to be Lord. But what do they see us doing the rest of the week? Are we devoted to other things? Church is just something we do Sunday mornings. When we die, they'll say, oh, so-and-so was a devoted Canucks fan. Or so-and-so was a workaholic. So-and-so spent every waking hour on those hobbies and handicrafts. Oh, yeah, I guess he went to church, too. As if that last bit was only an afterthought. That's not really much of a witness. I read the obituaries every once in a while. And every once in a while I see one. I haven't lived here, well, I've lived here almost over 13 years now, so I'm starting to see some people whose names I recognize every once in a while. And it seems like it's often the case that people who were devoted to Jesus often have children who don't, and it's the children who write the obituaries. And I'm always pleased when I know that's a situation and I still see in that obituary something written by those non-Christian children. And maybe they don't get it in the right words because they don't really understand. But it says, Dad did this, this, and this, and he was devoted to his church. Or he was devoted to Jesus or God or something. Again, because the kids aren't Christians, they usually don't get the wording right. They don't value it. Maybe they thought mom and dad were crazy. And yet it makes it into the obituary written by those non-Christian children. I'm always pleased when I see that. Something got through. Their devotion was noticed. Our lives are probably not on the line. But consider that if our witness is weak, brothers and sisters, we're putting the lives of unbelievers on the line. If we don't tell them the good news, who will? If we don't witness Jesus to them in word and in action, who will? God asked the prophet Isaiah, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" And God asks the same thing of every believer. And I think our tendency is sort of to duck and cover. Who, me?
No, no, not me. I don't know how. I don't have that gift. That's not my skill set. Usually what we really mean is that's outside my comfort zone. I don't want people to think I'm a crazy religious person. Friends, we need to be like Isaiah. He had seen the holiness of God. He knew his own sinfulness, and he knew the sinfulness of his people. And because of that, he knew what the eternal consequences would be if no one went and cried out. And so he cried out himself, "Here am I, send me." Friends, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to send us half a world away from home. I think that's often what we're afraid of. More often than not, we can answer God's call. We can say, "Here I am, send me." And all we need do is devote ourselves to Jesus by being unwilling to compromise our faith and by consciously and wholeheartedly trusting in the promises of our Heavenly Father in such a way that everyone around us sees. In Christ, we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. So like St. Paul, let us glory and boast and trust in the cross and only in the cross of Jesus. Let us trust to an extent and in such a way that when we are gone, that is what will be remembered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your saving grace and for your promise of care. Forgive us for the times when we put other things in life first. Forgive us for the many times that we compromise our witness to your gospel. Forgive us for the times when we are afraid. Teach us, we pray, to trust you in every area of life so that the people around us might see our witness and be drawn to you. And give us courage to proclaim the good news. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.